Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23. We're in for some great verses tonight. There's some real classics in the book of Proverbs. We're in the midst of warnings from Saul to his son. Ultimately, the warnings come from God. It's a loving father speaking to a son, and ultimately, it's our loving heavenly father speaking to us, his children. How do you do it, warnings? Do you take them seriously? Do I take them seriously? What's a yellow light mean to you? Slow down or speed up? And as we read through the scriptures tonight, we're going to be wise if we stop and hear them and listen and heed God's warnings. Our lives will be saved of much pain and we'll glorify the Lord. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 23. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you. And put a knife to your throat. If you are a man given to appetite, do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. What's going on in these first three verses is the principle that many times people will try to wine and dine us. That would be today's equivalent. If you get an invitation to someone of power or influence, and they bring out the five-course meal, and you're looking at the delicacies. In verse 3, it says, the delicacies are deceptive food. Now, this is not necessarily that the food is bad for you, which is probably true, but it's that someone's trying to win you over after you've let your guard down. If you've enjoyed the nice salad and then the soup, the main course, gourmet food, having all of the bad things for you in it, and the butters and the oils and the cheesecake and the coffee, before you know it, you're going to blab just about anything, say just about everything, agree to whatever may be suggested. So the counsel is for us, if we know we're going to one of these type of meals, is to make sure that we've got control of our appetite so we don't give in to our appetite, allowing our guard to be down. And if you're a person of appetite, then stop and get a Whopper or a Big Mac before you go to the fancy meal. And you're not as hungry, and you can be more alert to what may be happening around you. Verse 4, do not overwork to be rich because of your own understanding. Cease. Applicable to our culture today? Are we guilty of this? I'm going to overwork for the purpose of being rich. Do we ever stop and think, why are we working so hard? What are we working for? What are we really gaining? Now, there's many things in Proverbs that speak to the slothful or lazy person. God does desire for us to work. He honors a healthy day's work. But there is overwork, and that's what's emphasized in verse 4. It's not work, it's overwork. It's us not being able to say no to work, and this desire to be rich and try to gain more. So for a person of understanding, we're going to cease. We're going to know where the line is, and we're going to stop. We're not under a legalistic requirement for the Sabbath. God has freed us from that in Jesus Christ. But the principle of the Sabbath sure makes a lot of sense to me. Having one day a week where things stop, where we stop our work, we rest, we enjoy the Lord, and we enjoy the people that He's put into our life. If we're working 7 days a week, 24/7, at some point something's going to give. And it may be something in our marriage, it may be something in our relationship with our kids. But if we're overworking to be rich, the instruction from Solomon is to cease. What would he have to say about riches? He had riches, he did toil, he did labor, and he said it was all vanity. Apart from a life that's found in Jesus Christ, there's no fulfillment in the riches that come from overwork. One of the things that's tricky about balance is it takes a while to figure out that you're out of balance. It takes a few crashes on the old bike to realize I'm out of balance. But hopefully the longer we walk with the Lord, we start to realize I'm overworking or I'm underworking. And that balance of walking with the Lord is this is what God has for me. A practical question that goes along with this is, can you continue the pace for the next 20 years? You take 1 week, what 1 week looks like, you get a good idea. This is a normal week for me. This isn't an extraordinary season, but this is the pace that I tend to have. Can you keep it up for another 20 years? And if the answer is no, you want to find a week that's balanced. You want to find some time to enjoy the Lord and enjoy the people that God's put in your life. Verse 5, will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Can we say amen to that? We've seen living proof of that the last 3 or 4 months in our economy. Riches are not security. In 1 day, in 1 month, in 2 months, money can get wings and fly away. And the exhortation in verse 5 is, don't set your eyes, and this is your focus. This is where we put our focus and our priority. It's what we're living for. We don't want our focus, our priority, our worship to be on riches, because riches can get wings and fly away. Then what's left of us? We want our security in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12 tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's where our focus to be. That's where our attention is to be. Christ is not going to fly away. He's not going to abandon us. He's not going to depart from us. And that's security. Security is in Jesus Christ. That is an insurance policy. That is the best life insurance policy. We're in good hands, not with Allstate, but with Jesus Christ. Nothing against Allstate. But we're all human. We're all flawed. We all make mistakes. The security is found in the Lord, and we trust in Him. Doesn't cancel out the need to be good stewards of what God's provided and be wise with the financial resources that He's given to us, but understanding our security is in the Lord. This is easy to read. It's easy to teach. It's difficult to live. And maybe some are being tested on this. We say all the time, my security is in the Lord. It's not in riches. Well, sometimes God takes us through seasons where we have to live that out. Remember what the apostles said in the book of Acts? Silver and gold, we have none. But in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And sometimes God takes us down to the bare minimum where we look at challenges and we go, you know, a lot of dough I don't have, but I have Jesus Christ. And in the name of Jesus Christ, I'm heading into this situation. I think this is a lot of wisdom for Solomon, who was the richest man of his day. Even though he was rich and had a lot of money, he knew his trust was in the Lord. Verse 6, do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies. For as he thinks in his heart, so he is. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. The morsel you've eaten, you will vomit up. This is my kind of chapter. Cut the throat and vomit, all in 8 verses. And waste your pleasant words. So you don't want to be eating all of the ruler's food, but you also don't want to be eating with a miser. What's a miser? A miser is a penny pincher. Someone who invites you over for dinner, says, here, have some more. Have some more. And they go into the kitchen and say, that dirty pig's eating me out of house and home. I can't believe they came over and ate so much food. Don't ever have the Cartiers over. He can really eat, you know? But yet, to your face, they're going, oh, have some more. You know, here you go. Here's the offer. Here's the extent. And what Solomon is calling us to do throughout this chapter in his warnings that ultimately come from God is be discerning with who you hang out with. And be discerning on who you share a meal with. Because if you eat with a miser, and in his heart he's resenting you for taking his so-called kindness, eventually you will vomit it up. Because the meal that you shared becomes sick to you. The blessing that you receive becomes gross to you. And you vomit it up and you'd say, I don't want anything that I receive from them. And you waste your pleasant words. All the pleasant words you spoke to them were wasteful. There's also a lesson here for us to not be a miser. If we give a gift, give it with a joyful heart. If we have someone over for dinner, let's open up the pantry and say, help yourself. and not feel as though, oh, I can't believe they ate my second bag of chips. No, don't be a miser. Give with a cheerful heart. If you're going to have somebody over, do it right. Do it to the glory of the Lord. In verse 9, do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. Again, we have to look at this in two ways. One is, am I speaking to a fool? Is this person being foolish? And should I be sharing wisdom with them? Or am I being a fool and am I unable to receive wisdom? Jesus speaks on the Sermon on the Mount to not throw our pearls before swine. And sometimes we're throwing our wisdom before a fool, and it's best to then pull out of that conversation. In verse 10, do not remove the ancient landmark, nor enter the field of the fatherless. We've talked about this several times through Proverbs. When you go back and you look at when the children of Israel came to the promised land, God assigned portion of the land to families. And this land was to pass down from generation to generation. These were the landmarks. And these were not to be messed with. You were not to take the land from someone else that belonged to another family. This was their godly heritage from the Lord. So God says, don't mess with these landmarks, these ancient landmarks that have been set up. Nor enter the fields of the fatherless. It would be very easy for someone to come in and take advantage of the fatherless. The father was the protector and the provider. Here are these kids and possibly a widow that are very susceptible for someone to come in and take advantage of them. And the exhortation is, don't do this. Don't enter their fields. The reason why, for their Redeemer is mighty. He will plead their cause against you. You mess with the fatherless, you mess with the widow, you mess with God. And God is able to take the defense of the fatherless and the widow. As the church of God and as Christians, we're commissioned to care for the fatherless. We're commissioned to care for the widow. James 1:27 tells us that pure and undefiled religion before God is to minister to the orphan and the widow in their suffering. We're looking to do this more as a fellowship. There's an adoption ministry, foster care ministry that Kent is putting together with some in the church. You can call and talk with him down here at the church office. He's working in the area of local outreach. It doesn't mean that you have to adopt. There's many ways that we can care for the orphans, our community, and our state without being the ones who adopt. And the families in our church that have adopted or choose to adopt, we want to know who you are so we can at least, at the very minimum, be praying for you and seeing how you're doing and rallying around you. There's amazing testimonies and stories of people who are fatherless, that don't have parents. Some of the testimonies is they go into the foster care system, no one ever adopts them. One foster home after another foster home, entering into adulthood, have no family. Get deployed in Iraq, serving our country. Who do they call when they arrive safely in Iraq? Their foster care provider or their social worker who's worked with them all of the years. Some of these young men and young women have testimonies of going off to college and staying in the dorms while everybody else goes home for Christmas because they have no one to share Christmas or Thanksgiving with. And see, that's God's heart. God's heart is to care for them. And it doesn't come without challenges, but we've been adopted by the Lord. He took us on, even though we came with our challenges, true? So it's something to pray about, and at the bare minimum, just the bare minimum, is that we would have a heart towards the fatherless and the widow, and also those that are hurting. Because if we live our lives taking advantage of such, where is Christ in that equation? It always points to a society, where a society is, of how they treat those who are in needy. That's why I'm concerned with euthanasia. You know, if we say, you know what, let's just go ahead and kill our elderly. They're our needy. That says something as a society. Or we're trying to figure out, well, this person doesn't contribute, so let's go ahead and not care for them. God forbid that we would do that. The way that we treat the disabled represents the character of who we are as a people. It represents the character of who we are as a church. They're created by God, and they do benefit and contribute in so many ways. There's so much wrapped up into this principle of not entering into the fields of the fatherless, of having a heart for those that are hurting. In verse 12, apply your heart to instruction and your ears to words of knowledge. This is having a teachable heart and a listening ear. Verse 13, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from death. Let's put this into a biblical framework. If someone just reads verse 13 and 14, they could be saying, is God advocating child abuse? By no means. God is never intending that a child should be abused. And if you know someone who abuses children, or if you've been abused by your parents or someone else, it's never God's intent for a child to be abused. But it is God's intent for a child to receive loving correction, to receive a spanking from time to time. We come into a conflict here, don't we? Because biblical teaching doesn't line up with culture. So what do you rely on? Do you rely on biblical teaching or do you rely on culture? What this verse tells us is don't withhold correction from a child. And we'll work our way through this verse. But the temptation for us as parents, this is speaking to parents, is let's just not discipline them. Because discipline is a lot of work, being consistent in the correction. And a lot of times we get worn out and we get tired and we don't want the battle. And I'm going to pretend like I didn't see this offense that is being committed. But we're missing out on an opportunity for God to work in that child's life. And sometimes we're coming up on a verse like verse 13 and we're saying, God, I'm going to endeavor to be obedient to your word, that your word is going to be faithful. And that as I apply loving discipline and correction to this child, that it's going to have impact in their life. And sometimes we don't see the fruit of the correction for a long, long time. But the Lord says, don't withhold it from them. Give that correction to them. And then he goes on to say, if you beat him with the rod, he will not die. This is the loving spanking. How do I view the loving spanking? God's giving us an extra slab of meat to provide a good location for a spanking. On the bottom, this is a good place for a spanking. I don't think a spanking should ever be given to a child, to hit a child in the face or any of that. God has provided some extra padding for this purpose of spanking. God also instructs us to use a rod. I think it's wise if you're going to spank to use a spoon or, you know, something that is appropriate to provide a spanking other than the hand. The hand is too close. It's very easy to just take your hand and smack your kid. If you go out and you use the implement that God has put on your heart, you know, a spoon or what have you, then you have to go and you get it in that self-control. And then as the discipline is applied, it should always be done out of love. It shouldn't be done out of anger. It's not going to accomplish God's purposes if it's done in anger. It's better to not spank if we're in a place of anger, to have the child wait until we're in a loving place to provide that spanking that's given. And then the spanking, the correction, brings the opportunity for instruction. So there's the consequence, but there's also the teaching. This is what God's word has to say about this. It can be a difficult process to engage in. I think it's something to pray through, whether you feel that you can do it in a way that glorifies the Lord. And for some reason, if you feel that it's not in your radar, you know that you're going to lose it and you're going to end up stepping over that line and abusing your children, it would be better to find another way to correct. But for all of us, we need to understand that it's important to correct. And if the child does receive a loving spanking, he's not going to die, even though the child will make it out to be that way. I can give you some personal testimony on this. I am thankful that my parents spanked me. I'm thankful that they taught me that sin and rebellion has consequences through spankings. This is truth. Rebellion will be dealt with somewhere. It's either going to be dealt with in the home by the parents in some form of discipline, or it's going to be dealt with other places. The boss may have to deal with it. The police may have to deal with it. The prison system may have to deal with it. But somebody's going to deal with the rebellion at some point. And it's God's intent that it would be dealt with inside of the home. Remember what we read last week? Foolishness is bound in the heart of the child. Don't you love that? We all came out of the womb foolish. And it's bound up in there. And what's the expectation of our children? A lot of times it's that they're going to be perfect angels because we're Christian parents. They're grown in a Christian home. We're going to have perfect little angel children. No, we all gave birth to sinners. And foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. So we should expect them to be foolish. We should expect them to sin. But as a loving parent, not leave them in that condition and be prepared then to discipline them. All of us parents can agree this brings us to our knees. This whole process of discipline and lovingly disciplining our kids causes us to go to God's throne room to receive His wisdom and grace. I don't have older children. I don't want to know what it's like to raise teenagers. All I've done is observe teenagers from a distance as a youth pastor and now as senior pastoring. But for those of you that do have teenage parents, let me encourage you, continue to stay in their life. Continue to bring the appropriate discipline in their life. The studies show that parents are still the number one influence in the life of the teenager. Surprising, huh? They tell you that that's not the case. They tell you that they're not listening to you, but they're listening. So stay on it if you have teenagers. Continue to love them. Continue to discipline them when necessary. Verse 14, we read it. It tells us as we bring the correction, it ultimately delivers them from further consequence. Verse 15, my son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself, yes, my innermost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things. So Solomon rejoices to see his son walk in truth. God rejoices when we walk in wisdom. John in his epistles tells us there's no greater joy than to see your children walk in truth. Verse 17 and 18, do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. Psalms 37, verse 17, the psalmist is struggling with why the wicked prosper, and he's discouraged. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Psalm 73, verse 17. Sometimes we can look at someone who's living a sinful life and we can envy them because they seem to be getting the raises and all of the breaks and everything's going well for them. But God says, don't be envious of them, but fear the Lord. Do right what's in God's eyes because there is an eternity, verse 18, and your hope will not be cut off. Living for God, you'll never regret it. Verse 19, hear my son and be wise and guide your heart in the way. Isn't that interesting? God calls us to guide our heart. We can't let the world guide our heart. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. We need to take responsibility for our heart and say, I'm going to guide it in the ways of the Lord. That comes by walking in obedience to scriptures. This is one of those classic verses in verse 20. If you're halfway asleep because you've had a long day, you don't want to miss this one. Do not mix with wine bibbers or with gluttonous eaters of flesh. Do we have any gluttonous eaters of flesh tonight in verse 20? I don't think verse 20 is a license to become a vegetarian. It's the abuse. It's the gluttonous eaters of meat. It's the person that gives themselves over and over to their appetite. Ultimately, it shows a lack of discipline and mixing with wine bibbers. I was having fun with this verse in the cafe tonight because it was pot roast. This is going around to the tables saying, do we have any gluttonous eaters of meat tonight? I enjoyed the pot roast. It was excellent. Verse 21, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. So speaking of getting drunk, we're going to talk about this more as we get to the end of the chapter. But then a glutton, someone giving themselves over to too much food, it brings to poverty. There's a drowsiness that comes over this person. When a person's drunk, there's a sleep that comes over them. When we've eaten too much, there's a sleep that comes over us, and it leads to poverty. It clothes a man with rags. Verse 22, listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Evidently, There's a tendency among us to despise our moms as they get old. So the encouragement is, as your mother ages, do not despise her. Don't look down at her and condemn her. And listen to your father because he begot you. Verse 23, buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom, instruction, and understanding. Do everything you possibly can to get the truth because the truth sets you free. And once you have it, don't sell it, don't lose it, don't compromise it, hold on to it. Wisdom, instruction, and understanding. In verse 24, the father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. If God has been gracious to you and blessed you with a child who's righteous, who follows after the Lord, then rejoice in that and delight in that. And it's such a good thing that they're following Christ. Verse 25, let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. Verse 26, my son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my way. Solomon's looking into the eyes of his son. He's saying, I want your heart. Son, where's your heart? What are you living for? What's important to you? And then observe my ways. Learn from my success. Learn from my failures. Be acquainted with my life. God speaks to us in the same way. God, through the Holy Spirit, would say to us tonight, son, daughter, give me your heart. All of the commands of God are summed up in this. Love the Lord God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. God's interested every single day with a heartfelt relationship with Him, where we invest our heart in Him, saying, God, here I am. The good, the bad, the ugly, everything in between. God, here's my heart. Give me your heart. And then God would want us to observe His ways, to look at the life of Jesus Christ, to look at God revealed throughout Scripture, and pay close attention and follow after His ways. I also think this is very applicable for us as parents. As parents, we want the heart of our child. We don't simply want to raise exterior children that follow rules and regulations, that figure out how to check off the boxes and stay out of trouble. That will only last so long. Eventually, their heart is going to come out. We want to take the extra time, and this is so difficult, is deal with their hearts. Where is your heart in the midst of this rebellion? Where is your heart in the midst of this disrespect? Where is your heart in the midst of this tardy? Where is your heart in the midst of being sexually impure? And take the time to sit down and have those conversations and say, you know what? I want your heart, and God wants your heart, and plead with them for their heart. It's very easy to kind of just check out, and we see their heart going in a way that doesn't glorify the Lord. That's when we want to stop and say, give me your heart. And the other is we want them to observe our ways. Really? We want our kids to know us, warts and all? Yeah. We want our kids to be close enough to us where they can see our successes and our failures. Our kids will learn when we blow it and when we sin, and they do see us sin, don't they? To acknowledge that before them and say, would you please forgive me? I was wrong. A tremendous moment that I had with my girls this summer is when I got frustrated with our puppy. And I didn't honestly feel too bad about it. It's the puppy. And Hannah looked at me and then she said, Daddy, was that the way that I should have treated the dog? And she wasn't asking if it was okay of how she treated the dog. She was very politely saying, Daddy, was that the way you should have treated the dog? And it was one of those moments where God was working in my heart, and I give Him glory for this, but I grabbed their little hands on the picnic table and said, you know, Daddy was wrong. I lost my temper with the dog. And I need God to forgive me, and I need you to forgive me. And I prayed from my heart to receive God's forgiveness. And I'll never forget it, 2 days later, is that Hannah had made some mistakes. And she was ready to pray. And she grabbed my hands and she said, Daddy, let's pray. See, where do they learn that? They observe our ways. If our kids think that we're perfect, guess what? They're never going to learn how to deal with their own sin. If you think your pastor's perfect, then you're never going to learn how to deal with your own sin. We all sin. And when we sin, we don't defend it. We own up to it, to God and to others, and say, God, would you forgive me? And it's our children observing our ways. there's a lot of extent to this, and I would encourage you to pray through this and think this through. But I think it's a great kid thing, if possible, if your kids can come to work with you from time to time. That they can observe who you are at work, and they can see, you know what, this is mom and dad at work. You know, bring them with you when you hang out with your friends, and they go, this is who mom and dad is with their friends. Because so many things are caught and taught. I think that they need to be taught, but they also need to be caught, and it's our kids being part of our lives. Now, unfortunately, this has been broken down in our society. It was a little bit easier when me as a dad, I would go out to the field to work in front of the house and say, come on, kids, watch me plow the field. Plow the field with me. But we have to build in these times where our kids get to observe our ways, they get to observe our lives. Bring them along when you serve. You know, if you usher, bring your kid along and let him hand out bulletins with you. They're observing your Christian life. You know, if you do something, bring the kids along and say, you know what, we're going to do this together and we're going to serve together. And then they get it and the pieces start to come together. And they go, oh, okay, this is how it works. This is where mom and dad failed. This is where they succeeded, and they're going to learn from that. But Solomon, he said, I want your heart and I want you to watch my life. I want you to see the things that I'm doing right and the things I'm doing wrong. Verse 27, for a harlot is a deep pit, and a seductress is a narrow well. This is to say that a harlot is easy to fall into, but difficult to get out of. It's a difficult trap to get yourself out of. Like if you're walking through a field and you fall into a narrow well, once you fall in, it's difficult to get out. She also lies in wait for a victim and increases the unfaithful among men. She's not innocent in this. She's aggressive. She pursues a foolish, unfaithful person and increases the unfaithful among men. This is a black widow. This is someone who's coming to seek, to kill, to steal, and destroy. And there's also men that fall into this category that are trying to take advantage of women. So we're to have our guard up to someone who would try to lead us in the way of sexual sin. Verse 29, all the way through verse 35, it's talking about the abuse of alcohol. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contention? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Anybody want to sign up for that group? Say, you know, I want some more woe in my life. That sounds great for Christmas. On the first day of Christmas, my true love gave to me woe, 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 woe. And then sorrow and contentions and complaints. No, we don't want that in our lives. These are things that we don't desire. And Solomon's saying, who has these things? Who possesses these things? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Now, this issue of alcohol seems to be a hot topic in the church. I love hot topics in the church. They're fun to talk about. So everybody's interest kind of gets perked up for just a little bit. But there's two camps, and we've talked about this some before, is some see drinking alcohol as the unpardonable sin, where if a Christian drinks alcohol, then they're sinning and they're against Christ. I think that that's an exaggeration. It's drunkenness that is sin, and to cause someone to stumble is sin. A Christian can choose to drink if they desire, if they're not getting drunk or they're not causing someone to stumble. Having said that, as we look through these verses, who's the one who gets in trouble with alcohol? Someone in verse 30 who lingers long at wine, who goes in search of mixed drink. This is an abuse of alcohol. As we read through it and we talk about some things that we see in our culture, we would be foolish to not heed a warning that says, be careful with alcohol. How many people thought, you know what, I can control alcohol and alcohol controls them? And we really need to examine this before the Lord and say, is this a problem in my life? Am I under the control of alcohol, or is alcohol under the control of the Holy Spirit? Is alcohol bringing woe and sorrows and contentions and complaints into my life? Is it bringing destruction into my life? And if the answer is yes, then steer far from it. I also think there's a lot to be said that it's very easy to cause somebody to stumble. Someone who does struggle with alcohol or has experienced abuse because someone they love in their life abused alcohol and beat them up. And we're a leader in their life and they see us out drinking, and then it causes them to stumble and it leads them further down this path of sin. So it's something to handle very responsibly, and it's something to pray through to say, God, do you desire for me to abstain altogether? But we do need to remember that it's not my decision to make for you. This is a decision that you make between you and the Lord, because you answer to God on it. You have to answer to the Lord on it, on what you decide to do with drinking. So we go on in verse 31. Do not look on wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. So wine has a way of looking really attractive. Oh, check this out. Man, I want a glass of wine as it's swirling around in the cup and it looks so smooth. Well, don't forget verse 32. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. So it's attractive on the outside, but then you give yourself over to it, and it brings death. It bites like a serpent, and it stings like a viper. Beer commercials are this way. Do you really think you're going to get the supermodel from drinking a Bud Light? All you're going to get is the frog. That's all you're going to get. It's an absolute lie. If I drink this alcohol, then I'm going to get the supermodel. I have a bet that most of the supermodels in those commercials don't drink. And we get this idea, well, if I drink, then this is what I'm going to get and the satisfaction that's going to come. But if we abuse the alcohol, it's just going to bring death into our lives. In verse 33, your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Verse 44, yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, are one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? Isn't that sad, though? Isn't that sad that so much of our culture lives this way? That alcohol is destroying them? But yet, even with all of the destruction, it's how may I seek another drink? Let's put this in perspective this evening. More have been killed in the United States due to alcohol-related incidents than all of the soldiers in World War I and World War II. And those are vehicle incidents. Those are deaths due to drunk driving of U.S. soldiers killed in World War I and World War II. One in every 40 minutes, a person will be killed due to an alcohol-related accident. One in every 40 minutes. That's a staggering statistic. 3 in 10 will be involved in an alcohol-related crash. So if we take this room, we took 10 people, 2 prayer groups, that there would be 3 out of every 10 people that would be involved in a vehicle crash that was related with the abuse of alcohol. In 2007, 18.6 million persons beginning from the age 12 and up reported that they were dependent or abusing alcohol. This is 7.5% of our population are admitting, hey, I am an alcoholic. Now, those are the only ones that are wise enough to admit it. How much more of the population is saying, I don't have a problem here? This is from 1995, so this is some time ago. But in 1995, there was 3 million violent crimes in the United States of America. Of those 3 million crimes, 35 of the offenders had been abusing alcohol. Domestic violence in 1995, 3 out of 4 of the offenders of domestic violence had been involved in alcohol. I talked to a police officer in our fellowship, and he said he hasn't been out on a domestic violence call where there wasn't drugs and alcohol related. For him, it's 100% that he feels that this 3 out of 4 is a low stat to what actually exists. Then we read God's word is true. I mean, go back to verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contention? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? This was in 2006, 45% of all seniors in high school drink. Stop by a local high school. I thought it was illegal. It is. 45% of them drink. It's almost one out of every two high school seniors that you see drink. It was 28% in eighth grade drink. 28% of our eighth graders, they drink. So it shows us that there's a real problem in the United States with alcohol. Stats only go so far. You know what's impacted me the most? Is a couple here at the church that lost their son many years ago to a young man who was drinking and driving. You know, their son's not going to be there this Christmas. He's gone. He's in eternity due to the abuse of alcohol. You know what makes it worse? About every 6 months, they have to go to another court case that's related to this accident, to this incident. And it breaks their heart every 6 months. And they're an amazing couple. They've shared the gospel with the young man who was drinking that caused the death multiple times. They travel around the United States and the country to share the love of Jesus Christ and that God can deliver from alcohol. You know what gets me a lot more than a stat? Is to sit down with an individual that's been abused, that's been beaten over and over, that says, you know what? When my dad got drunk, he got mean, and he started to hit us, and he started to beat us. And this is what my life has gone through because of alcohol. And I look at who Jesus Christ is, and I think he's got a better way for us. Amen? He's got a better life for us. And he doesn't want our lives under the control of alcohol. We know that. In Ephesians, it says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because if we're drunk with alcohol, the Holy Spirit can't be in control. And God wants His Holy Spirit to be in control. Now, if this touches a chord for you, I don't want you to feel condemned. I don't want you to feel beat up. Because we all have different issues that we deal with. And different areas of sin that have become strongholds in our lives. And God wants to set us free. And if we come to Him with a broken heart, believing in His power through the resurrection, giving ourselves over to accountability, God can set us free. It'd be nice if it just stopped at alcohol. I wonder if Solomon was writing today, how many more warnings would he give us with the drugs that we have today? Would there be warnings in here of cocaine and marijuana and meth? See, God doesn't want our lives controlled by any of those substances, and He desires to set us free. You don't even know what you're missing if your life is controlled by a substance, alcohol or drugs. You can't even comprehend what life could be like without it. And that's where you have to trust God. And that's where you got to say, God's got such a better plan for me. And it starts with a decision and then following through with that decision, being in the Word of God and being in prayer and being in fellowship and watching God transform your life. And maybe for some, alcohol is not a problem for you. As I would stop and pray through what your stance is on alcohol. If you're going to be one of those that feels the liberty to drink, then decide where the line is and stick with it. Don't leave it for a bad day or a bad month or a broken relationship to tempt the line. Know where that line is and know when to stop. I come from a family of alcoholics. The Cartiers are good at drinking. I don't drink. Why? One, I don't want to cause you to stumble. Two, I don't want to be an alcoholic. Whatever I do in my life, I do it 110%. Unfortunately, even sin. So, guess what? I don't want to get close to it. Because there's been many in my family over the years that have been destroyed by it. So I say, okay, I know what my tendency would be to not be able to control it. So if you are one that can control it, know where your line is and know where to stop. But it is such a dangerous influence that we should give it prayer, we should give it thought, we should give it clear boundaries, and we shouldn't judge one another in it. If someone else is able to handle it and do it in a way that doesn't cause others to stumble, then man, praise the Lord. And if someone else decides not to drink, then don't judge them for it. Don't go, oh, you know what, you're so legalistic, you don't drink. Just give them some sparkling cider, you know. Get over it. It's okay, you know. Okay, enough of that. It's 8:12, so we're going to stop. I ran out of clock. We'll be back in Proverbs in the new year. I'll see you next year for the Proverbs study for chapter 24. Consider this with me and we'll close. What direction do you see your life going? What direction do you see your life going? More of God's wisdom or less? Do we heed God's warnings? Are we in this path of more and more of God's truth being applied to our lives, or less? Less and less. Would you stand with me and let's pray together? Father, thanks for the warnings that you give to us in this chapter, whether it's being discerning when we sit down for a meal, or the instruction of giving our kids correction, or the exhortation on riches, where our focus needs to be, or the warning with alcohol. Thanks that you've called us to live the abundant life. I pray for any tonight that are struggling specifically with this issue of drugs and alcohol, that you would deliver them, that you would set them free, that you would do such an amazing work in their life, a testimony to you of your power and of your greatness. And Lord, for all of us, we don't want a substance, we don't want a sin to control us. We want to be controlled by your Holy Spirit. And as we spend tonight at your communion table waiting upon you, would you speak to our hearts? Would you remind us of your great love for us? And as we confess our sin, would you change us and transform us? We love you and we draw near to you in Jesus' name. Amen.